Well, it's good to be back. It's good to be with you all. It has been some time now. I just wanted to say thank you to all of the men who filled in and spoke to you and encouraged you and while I was away on holidays. Also very thankful for your prayers. I was sick for a couple of weeks there and many of you prayed. I was also had the opportunity to speak to Andrew Goldsworthy, who let me know that you all missed me. And he went on to qualify it and he said, yeah, it's because no one likes the instant coffee and they all like the good coffee you make. So I really felt the love. I think Leslie was away, so she couldn't make it either. But it's good to be back and thanks for that, Andrew. Yeah, and as you know, we've been working all the way through Hebrews. This morning we're up to chapter 5. We're looking at verses 1 through to 10. And I believe that it was midway through December that we kind of did the last message in Hebrews. So today is actually part two of a two-part series on Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And if you've been tracking with us, you've been reading through Hebrews, you've been listening to the sermons, you might actually be tempted to think that the person whom the author wrote to was a whole bunch of Jewish theologians who had come before him with a whole lot of theological questions about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to read Hebrews, you would probably come away thinking that that was the case, when in fact that is not true. And just to remind you, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking to a whole lot of Hebrew Christians who were this close to walking away from Christ, this close to turning back to Judaism. It's very interesting that the solution to the problem is to present Christ with clarity. Yes, it's to come to their aid. Yes, it's to come alongside and encourage, but primarily to bring the wayward back, to help them to stand firm. It is a matter of presenting Christ with clarity. And what about you and I? You and I are in the lives of our brothers and sisters, people within the church, friends outside the church. And genuinely, at any point in time of a Christian's life, there is a moment where that person begins to shake and stumble, where they too begin to think it's too hard, it's too difficult. How often have you come to their aid with sound, solid Christology? How often have you thought that the solution to help this wayward and sliding brother or friend is to present Christ, his person, and his work? See, we don't tend to think of things that way, do we? We tend to think, show love, show compassion, pray for them, spend time with them. And they are important and those things are true. But the true and genuine solution which God says we are to present is to magnify the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you think about it this way. And that illustration that I use often is this. If you somehow in some miraculous way were transported, teleported into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, you would consider your life. You would consider his calling of your life, and there would be nothing that you would not give for him because you see him with clarity. You would be overwhelmed with awe at the holiness of the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You would consider your calling, you would consider your life, and there is nothing that you would not give up for him. And there is nothing that you would not go through in terms of suffering and hardship in order to be pleasing to him. Now, you and I can't be teleported unless something miraculous happens. But you and I can see Christ with clarity right now. The Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and our minds, and he helps us to see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory through Scripture. And that's what the writer wants to do here. You remember last time we were in verses 14 through to 16. You can glance back there if you like. Chapter 4, we looked at two ways that the high priesthood of Jesus Christ enables us to stand firm in our faith. And the first point was this: Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And the emphasis there was that he is the great high priest, not just a high priest, the great high priest. We are told that he is great and he is different from all other high priests because of what? Well, verse 14 says that he passed through the heavens. You see, no other high priest upon their death ascended to heaven and lived and functioned as a high priest. We are told that Jesus, in a resurrected body, alive, physically alive, ascended into heaven and is now seated at the Father's right hand, functioning as a high priest for all time. Because of that truth, Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Why? Since He always lives to make intercession for them. You see, Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross to atone for the sins of many. He rose from the dead and ascended into the heavens to serve us as our faithful high priest. I wonder if you've stopped and thought about that before. That is a massive reality to grab a hold of and understand. And I couldn't help but wondering, you may remember this last time, whether these Hebrew Christians would accept the fact that Christ is the one who has ascended into heaven and He is the great high priest. But perhaps they looked at Him and thought, well, being the God-man, can He truly relate to us? Is He sympathetic and compassionate? In verses 15 through to 16, we looked at that second point last time, that Jesus Christ is the sympathetic great high priest. He is compassionate. He is merciful. We're told in Scripture that He was tempted and tested in all parts as we are, and yet without sin. He never sinned, He never failed, yet He was tempted as we are. Verse 15 said this, We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I don't remember back to December, I made a very important point. And that is this, that if you consider humanity, you consider perhaps as an example the most stoic of people, strongest of people, the man or the woman who can endure so much suffering, that person has broken at some point. Every single human being have different strengths and weaknesses, have different breaking points. Every single person will ultimately give in to temptation and testing and suffering at some point in time. So no human being has ever plumbed the full depths of suffering and temptation. But one person has, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, something very important is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. Sinless God-man, meaning that He alone could face suffering and temptation, trials and hardship to the degree that He would never break. He would plummet steps. He will find the limit. He will find the end. No human being has ever done that. Therefore, what do we say? Well, we say this, that He has been tested and tempted and tried to the degree that no human being has ever before and will ever. He has plumbed the depths of weakness. He can relate in every way. And that should assure our hearts. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to get across to these believers. Your suffering, your temptations, what you are going through. Yes, of course He can relate. He understands. So turn to Him and run to Him and cling to Him. He knows temptation just as we do. Well, let's take a look at verses 1 to 10. I want to read that with you in chapter 5. That was last time. That's what we looked at. This morning there's a slightly different tack. So perhaps for the sake of context, let's read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 10. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, there's one under the seat in front of you. I don't believe this will be on the screen, so you can just listen along otherwise. Verse 1 says this, For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have here this morning to enter into your presence, to fellowship with you, to come together as one body, one people who have been united together by faith in Christ. And Father, I pray as we sit under your word this morning that you would do your transformative work in all of our lives. Father, for those who are strong, may you strengthen them all the more. For those who are greatly becoming like Christ, may you cause that to increase. Father, for those who are struggling in the process of sanctification, may you encourage their hearts. May you drive them forward to Christ-likeness. May you remove their hands from the things of this world and the things of the flesh, and may they run with endurance the race that is set before them. Father, for those who have completely taken their hands off the plow, for those who might be broken, destitute, or even rebellious in heart, may you bring repentance. May you restore such ones and bring them to life. Father, we want to ask that you would cause all of us to become the people that you desire us to be, that we would be holy, righteous, filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, walking in the light, abiding in you, and being pleasing to you in every way. We ask that you would accomplish these things this morning. And Father, I ask most importantly that you would grant to us a fresh and greater and deeper view of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would open our eyes spiritually, that we would see him with clarity, and that we would be transformed by the magnitude of his glory. We give you thanks, and we ask, Father, that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we look through verses 1 to 10, you'll see there that the author almost in some way answers a potential or possible objection in the minds of these Hebrew Christians. And what could that be? Well, from verses 1 to 10, it seems to be the case that the recipients of the letter are possibly thinking, how is it that Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, can legitimately claim to be a high priest? I believe that's really the question that's in their minds, that's on the table, and that the writer seems to pull apart. You see, the Jews understood that God and God alone had to appoint the high priest. The scriptures also tell us, and the Jews knew this, that a priest or any priest, and especially the high priest, well, he had to come from which tribe? Levi. Through Aaron, the tribe of Levi. That was the priestly line. A high priest, well, we read this already, he himself had to be what? Beset with weakness. Beset with weakness in order to sympathize for those whom he's interceding for. That was the case. And it's likely that there could have been objections in the Jewish believer's mind regarding all of Jesus' qualifications. Does he qualify? How can this man be a high priest when that doesn't seem to be true of him? And this doesn't seem to be true of him. Perhaps that could be. But they would have had doubts. So this morning we're going to enter into the mind of the author. We're going to try. And we're going to try and understand how it is that he answers those potential objections. But first I want to look at verses 1 to 4, because in verses 1 to 4, we have the biblical, historical perspective of the qualifications for the office of high priest. This is what the Jews understood. Look at verse 1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf in men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. I want to pick up on that last point, that phrase there in verse 1, appointed. And then in verse 4, that statement, no one takes this honor to himself. What does that mean? Well, the verse 4, the NASB actually gives the meaning a bit more clarity. It adds a few words that aren't there in the Greek to give clarity. The NASB reads this way, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it. That's what's added. Receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. You see, the office isn't one where men determine who will or won't be the high priest. That's just not how it worked. God and God alone is the one who determines who will be the high priest. You can see it there in verse 4. Aaron's referred to. Aaron is the one who was called of God to be the high priest. And you can go back to the Old Testament scriptures. You can see in, say, Numbers 20, Leviticus 8, the fact that Aaron was called by God. He was of the tribe of Levi, and his sons and his descendants after him would all serve and function as priests before the Lord. Now, the Jews understood this. They knew this. This is just the way things were. Now, you can go through their history and periods of waywardness. You can actually see that there were periods where they abandoned this and they just chose the best guy around at the time, and that was unbiblical, and they just didn't walk in the way of the Lord then. But biblically, this is how things were. Now, the question would be, who chose Jesus Christ? And the objection also might be, wasn't Jesus Christ from the tribe of what? Judah, not Levi. So they probably understood this, and they probably had all of these questions. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's look for a second at the text and just consider the functional role of the high priest. What was his responsibility? What was he meant to be doing? Well, he represents the people. You can see here, it says that he is chosen from among men. He's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. He's the mediator. He's the man in the middle, if you like, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see, the people knew and understood that they could only ever be in a right relationship with God Almighty through the intercessory work of this high priest. Apart from him and aside from him, it just wasn't possible. That is the way God had ordained it, because we know and we can see that the high priest would go in and offer sacrifices for himself to cleanse himself so that he could enter into the presence of God, and then on behalf of the people, he would offer sacrifices so that they could be forgiven and restored to their God and live with him in harmony. So apart from the high priest, Israel would be defunct in their relationship with God. That is simply the way it works. Look at verse 2. It says here, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And herein lies the need for a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. This one could plead with God for his people, for he himself is weak. He understands them, he can relate to them. They are fallen, he is fallen. They are sinful, he is sinful. But we know, there is a sense in which these Jewish believers, well, they understood that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. They knew that he is perfect in all of his attributes. And then it's a potential case that they looked on and thought, well, how is it that Jesus Christ, in all of his perfections, can also at the same time be beset with weaknesses in order to be sympathetic, just as all other high priests were? How can both be true at the same time? How can you have perfection and glory and majesty and divinity in the person of Christ and also have weakness and to be beset with weakness? It's an interesting point. Many people throughout church history have wondered how it could be that Jesus could relate to us in temptation if he was sinless. And people would say, well, surely it wasn't real temptation if he couldn't sin or he didn't sin. Well, that's beside the point, and we looked at that at the start. But let's answer that. Let's look at how it is that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those qualifications and answered the potential objections on their minds. Let's look at the qualifications from verses 5 to 10, which show us that Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. Here, the writer, you can see in verse 5, he proves beyond doubt that Jesus Christ is rightfully the great high priest. Having just said that no high priest ever exalts himself by appointing himself, but he's chosen by God, he immediately jumps to verse 5 and tells us the truth. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And verse 6, as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, they are two Old Testament quotations. The first there in verse 5 is from Psalm 2, Psalm 2 verse 7. The second is from Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now, both Psalms, if you look back at them in their context, they both speak prophetically of the coming king, the coming king of Israel who would rule in an absolute sense. They speak specifically about his appointment and role and function as king. Whereas if you look at Psalm 110, special emphasis is given on the priestly role of Jesus Christ, of this king. Consider this word here, begetting, the idea of God the Father begetting the Son. Well, that's not talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about his incarnation. That's not what this is speaking of. Rather, in the Psalms, it's looking forward prophetically, and it speaks of a coming day where this king and this priest will be appointed to the office of king and priest. So when you read Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, they refer to the king and the priest. And this idea of being begotten by the Father has to do with the installation of king and priest. The announcement and declaration that he is here, he has arrived. Romans, along with other passages, tell us that this bestowing of honor and this exaltation to the role of high priest, this occurred at the resurrection. This occurred when Christ had raised from the dead. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So right there you have it. This proclamation regarding the kingship and the priesthood of Christ occurred at the resurrection. What about this question, though, that we asked before? The fact that Jesus Christ was not from the tribe of Levi, but was in fact from the kingly line of Judah. What about that? Well, verse 10 gives us the answer, because there was, in fact, in Israel's economy and in the scriptures, another priestly line that was quite unique. Verse 10, Jesus being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, you say, well, wasn't it Levi? Yes, it was Levi. But the priesthood and the kingship of Melchizedek came before Israel was even born as a nation. In Genesis 14:18, we have this encounter with Abraham and Melchizedek, and where we find that this Melchizedek is both a king and priest in Jerusalem. That's likely what we have going on here. And we'll look at this in its fuller sense in chapter 7. But the point to be made here is that Melchizedek is a king and a priest of the living God. He knew God, he was a worshipper of God, and he represented God here on earth, way before Israel even became a nation. It's this priesthood and it's this line that Jesus Christ follows. Melchizedek, you could say, in a way, was a type of Christ who was to come. So Jesus' priesthood actually transcends Levi's priesthood, and we'll look at this in the coming chapters. But all that to say, Jesus is qualified as a high priest, right? The objection is answered. He did not need to be from Levi, but could be from the kingly line of Judah and also the priestly line of Melchizedek, fulfilling both functions. But what about the fact that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh and that he could not and did not sin? Because all other high priests offer sacrifices for their own sins and for the sins of the people. What about that question? Or what about the question which asks, how could Jesus follow suit and be beset with weakness? And they're really good questions, because a high priest had to be beset with weakness. He had to relate in order to be sympathetic and compassionate. These Jewish believers would want those questions answered. You and I likely understand this already, but they want to know. Because, again, they are in a place where they are weighing up the validity of Jesus Christ as the high priest. They are weighing it up. Verses 7 to 9, well, we have the answers there. Let's take a look at verse 7. We're told that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Here we have a picture of one who was engulfed in suffering. Scripture tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. And I pointed out before that Jesus Christ endured suffering and temptation and trials right to the end, to their fullest extent. The passage here tells us in verse 7 that Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and loud tears. Obviously, the reference here are to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cried to his Father and he sweated drops of blood. They're obviously a reference to the cross as well, where he cried out to the Lord in anguish. And the passage tells us here that the crowning proof that Jesus was heard was that he was raised from the dead bodily. He was raised from the dead bodily. Death did not hold him. He was alive. And in that sense, he was saved from death. Every other person who dies remains bodily in the grave. Their soul goes to heaven, but their body remains dead. Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave. He ascended into the heavens. Death could not hold him. That's why Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." He was raised from the dead. He was saved from death in that sense. So in this sense, we have a picture of Jesus Christ obeying the Father, doing the Father's will, demonstrating his willingness to suffer. We have the garden, we have the cross. In and through Jesus's humanity, Jesus experienced weakness. Yes, he was God in human flesh, but he experienced weakness. He was tempted externally, not internally. Tempted to the point of shedding and suffering to the point of shedding his blood on the cross. He faced temptation to the greatest degree. He himself did not sin, so he could not offer his sins, sacrifices for himself like other high priests would. But he himself, as the sinless Son of God, well, he was what? He was the perfect once and for all sacrifice for all people. Verse 8, look at what it says. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, when you hear that for the first time, you think, oh, wow, how could Jesus Christ learn anything? Was he not perfect already? How could he learn? How could he grow in his understanding? Well, this is really an emphasis regarding the humanity of Christ. His human nature. This word learned, it's got to do with learning experientially. It's not about head knowledge. It's about having to go through a situation in order to learn experientially. Think of it this way. In eternity past, Jesus Christ existed with the Father. He knew all things. He was perfect in his knowledge and his understanding. Jesus knew all about suffering. He understood it. Yet he had what? Never experienced it firsthand. He'd never been spat upon, slapped, and he'd certainly never been crucified. Jesus had to experience suffering and doing the Father's will at the same time. In this sense, Jesus represented us. He was the God-man, and as our high priest, that is exactly what he does. Verse 9 says it this way, and being made perfect, you see that? Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is talking about the end result of his life. This is the summation or the final result of what occurred once Jesus was resurrected. As a human being, we know that he was born into this world with a lower rank than the angels. He was a man, although a God-man who was sinless, but he was lower than the angels. After his resurrection, he was what? Exalted to the highest place, where no one else is his equal and all are beneath him. This idea of Jesus being made perfect was with regard to his humanity. You see, perfection came once Jesus had lived a perfectly obedient life. He'd passed the test. He fulfilled all righteousness. He obeyed every single commandment that the Lord had for him, which included suffering and facing opposition. That was the Father's will, and he didn't shirk at it. He didn't avoid it. He didn't run from it. He obeyed all the way through and in the midst of the waters of suffering. We get to the cross and Jesus said those words, "It is finished." What did that mean? Well, it meant that everything that the Father had called him to do and be, he did and was. He obeyed every single commandment and he could say, "It is finished." And there we have in a snapshot, a perfectly righteous, godly, holy life. A perfectly obedient life. It was here on the cross and through his resurrection that Jesus Christ came, as the scripture says, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He is the source. And you might ask the question, and this is really important, how is it and why is it that Jesus Christ, through his life, death and resurrection, can become the source of eternal life? And when we answer that, you'll very quickly realize that no one else will qualify. No one else can also be an alternate source of eternal life, only Jesus. Think of it this way. The Bible tells us that the law of God must be kept perfectly in order for a person to be declared righteous and acceptable to God. If you want righteousness according to the law, then you must obey every single commandment perfectly. What's more, there's a second element to this. In order to be righteous and acceptable to God, a person must be completely without sin. Zero sin, no sin at all. These two prerequisites, friends, as you know very well, could not be fulfilled by any of Adam's descendants. No matter how godly, no matter how noble or pious, no human being could perfectly keep the law of God without failing in one point. And all human beings have what? Have failed at one point. So we are doomed. We're doomed. No one can undo the effects of sin. Therefore, no one can be reconciled to God in and of himself. We are born in sin and with a sin nature. And that immediately disqualifies us for eternal life and righteousness before God. And because of our sin and our sin nature, we can't obey him anyway. So humanity is doomed. God's solution is wonderful. God's solution was to send his perfect, one-of-a-kind son to the world to become a man in order to represent us before God. How did he represent us? Think about this. This is so important. Think of Jesus Christ's life. We've already said that the law requires perfect obedience. Well, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He achieved righteousness according to the law of God. No other person has and no other person would be able to. But he obeyed perfectly every single commandment. He achieved righteousness and perfect obedience. Hold that there. The second element, with his death, what did he do? Well, Jesus Christ died in our place, shedding his blood, paying for our sins on the cross. He stood in our place. He died the death that we should have died. Now, no other person could or has ever been able to and will never be able to satisfy God's holy laws in these two ways. After his resurrection, while Jesus Christ defeated death, he defeated the grave and the devil. But that righteousness of the law belonging to Jesus, earned by Jesus, along with his perfect sacrifice for sins, this is the point, you bring the two truths together, they are both placed upon us for all time at the moment we believe in Jesus. The moment you bend the knee and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and trust in him for salvation, two wonderful things happen to us. The righteous life that Jesus Christ lived gets credited to your account. Does that make sense? The law requires it. The law demands that you be perfect in your obedience. You can't do it, I can't do it, but Jesus did it. When you believe in him, the Bible tells us that that righteousness gets credited to your account. It's imputed to you. You don't become internally righteous. That occurs when you die and leave this body. But for this life, it's a legal declaration by God Almighty that you are perfectly righteous. So when the Father looks at you from heaven, because you have believed, he sees someone who has perfectly kept the law. What about your sin? Because we have to be sinless. Again, at the same moment you believe and place your faith in Christ, every single sin that you have ever committed and will ever commit until the day you die is paid for, paid in full. Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, but it is appropriated to you at that moment. What does that mean? When you stand before God in judgment, because you have believed, the Father will look at you and he will see someone who is absolutely and perfectly righteous, just like his Son. And he will see someone who has absolutely no sin whatsoever. This we call justification. This is how we are reconciled to God, and it comes from trusting in Christ for salvation. Can you see how it's only in, through, and by Jesus Christ that these two realities can become ours? Because no other person can fulfill the law. No one can satisfy the law. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the narrow door. He is the narrow gate. He is the pathway to eternal life. There's no one else and there is nowhere else to go. Friends, for those of us who believe this, for those of us who have come to know him, we know and we experience a living and active relationship with God because of what Christ has done. He's made us alive. We have fellowship with him. Our prayers are heard. Our prayers are received. Our praise is received by the Lord God. And in every sense, Jesus Christ as mediator and high priest means that we are brought near and into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. When you pray, when you worship, when you praise him, because of Christ, you come into the very presence of God. Friends, this is not an academic exercise. This is not an academic exercise. This is an experiential encounter with the living God. In the prayer meeting this morning, someone said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You and I who live with the Lord, who have been redeemed and saved, there is an experiential element to our relationship with Christ. It should be the case that there are rivers of living water coming out from us. We should be filled with joy and zeal and peace and patience and kindness, all of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Our lives should be one where we are found to be abiding in Christ, bearing fruit, delighting in him, walking in his will. Friends, these are all evidences that we have been redeemed and saved. This is all because of what Christ did on the cross. And we go forward in that ongoing relationship, which is intimate and deep, and it is rich. John 14:23 says this, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And that occurs by way of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us by faith. But there's a sense in which when the living God dwells within you, you will be changed. You will be altogether a different person entirely. So we have a lot to be thankful for as those who have been redeemed, have we not? Charles Hodge said it this way, to be in Christ is the source of the Christian's life. To be like Christ is the sum of his excellence. To be with Christ is the fullness of his joy. Again, the idea here is that the writer is appealing to people who are on the brink of walking away. I pray that the gravity of who Christ is and what he has done for you and for me will cause us to draw near to him. That we would want to be with him, delighting in him, rejoicing in him. In times of difficulty, in times of hardship, run to him, cling to him, flee to him. In times where the sun is shining and you're on the mountaintop and there doesn't seem to be a problem in the world, run to him, cling to him, thank him and praise him. He is our compassionate high priest. For those of you who might be listening online and perhaps some here this morning who have not yet placed their faith in Christ, perhaps that's a thing that needs to be done from your perspective. Perhaps it's something you don't want to do. Wherever you're at in your heart, the Bible tells us here in verse 9 something very important. Jesus being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, where do you start? Because it almost seems to be the case that salvation hinges upon obedience. And you might be tempted to think, well, okay, I better just grab my Bible and start doing all these things and then hopefully I'll be saved. That's not how it works at all. You see, in Scripture, there's a gate and it's very narrow. And there's a door and it's very narrow. And it's through that narrow way that one begins the journey of eternal life and spiritual life in Christ. You don't bypass the gate. You don't go round the gate. You don't jump halfway down the path and start living. You go through the door, and the door is by faith. In John 6:28-29, the feeding of the 5,000, that's the context. Those people came to Christ and followed him with wrong motives. And they say to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What do you want us to do? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. This is where you start. This is the first thing you do in your walk of faith. Believe in him who has sent me. You see that? Before you run, before you get busy obeying the scriptures, you must come to faith in Christ. You must surrender to him, give your life to him, repent of your sins and trust in him for salvation. This is where life begins. That's what it means to enter through the door. And once through the door, you'll become alive in Christ and you'll be given a new nature and new capabilities to obey the law of God. It will be a delight to you. It will be a joy to you. So I pray if you are here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ for salvation, you haven't surrendered for whatever reason you may have, do so today. Let today be the day of salvation. Where you come to Christ, where you bend the knee and you believe in him for eternal life. I'd encourage you to speak to one of us afterwards, someone who you know and trust, someone who knows the Lord, who might be able to explain more specifically the way in which you can get on your knees and pray and give your life to the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to open your word. Father, a very rich and full text, which we could have spent much more time on. But Lord, I pray that you would take your word and cause it to bear fruit. I pray that your word would find hearts that have been tilled by your Holy Spirit, that the seed would germinate and the plant would grow and there would be an abundance of fruit born. Father, I do pray that you would do your transformative work in all of our lives this morning, that we would leave here all the more in love with you, all the more willing to give our lives for your cause, being thankful of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a righteous life, who died and suffered on our behalf for our good, and who rose and who is glorified, and who now lives bodily in the presence of you, Father, at your right hand, interceding for us. May we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.